Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to have another morning where your mercies are made new, where we can pause from our labors, rest, gather with your people, and hear from your word. I pray that we would take the opportunity to be spiritually nourished this morning, that we would be changed from one form of glory into another, that your word would work in our hearts to make us more like our Savior this afternoon than we were when we woke up. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Yes.
Okay. Absolutely. Cool. All righty. So we are on the sixth Numbers lesson. It says part five. We had an intro and then parts one through five. And as I've been doing, I just want to continue to set the scene of where are we now? Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament, the fourth book in the five books of Moses. And the five books of Moses are also known as the
Pentateuch.
Yeah. Let's try that again with everybody joining in. The five books of Moses are the
Pentateuch.
Sorry, Les, I caught you right in the middle of drinking. All right. First book, Book of Genesis, deals with origins. Starts at creation, which I put about 4,000 BC, and runs to Egypt in about 1800 BC. So we start in the Garden of Eden. We go through to Canaan and then down into Egypt. Main players there, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You could throw some other names in there. You've got Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Judah, as I've argued, is the main character at the end of the book, as God, through Moses, is setting up the messianic line, as we'll see, both the royal and messianic lines, if you go back to Genesis 49 with the prophecies there. Book of Exodus starts roughly with the birth of Moses in about 1526 BC, leads up to the Exodus, so it covers a span of about 80 years. Main players here, we got Moses, we've got Pharaoh, we've got the peoples of Egypt and Israel. Starts in Egypt. So Genesis ends in Egypt, Exodus starts in Egypt, Exodus ends at Mount Sinai. Already in Exodus, we're seeing a pattern develop where the people grumble. And today we're going to see an echo of something that happened, something in Numbers 20 that happened similarly in Exodus chapter 17. So Egypt to Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus, as I've repeatedly said, is a narrative pause. It happens during the 13 or so months that Israel is stationed at Mount Sinai. Why are they there? They're there to get the law. They are there for God to officially constitute them as his people, the nation of Israel, his covenant with them being established through Moses. There's a lot of preparatory stuff, inaugural stuff that's going on here. So it deals with Moses and the people of Israel. It happens at Mount Sinai, and as I always say, of course, the main player in all of these books that is not listed is God. Good. I'm listing the human actors. Never want to gloss over that fact, but it will get a bit repetitive if every book's main character is God, 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 right? So I'm dealing with, from the human side, what does the book actually deal with? And then that moves us into the book of Numbers. Numbers picks up the narrative at the end of the book of Exodus, the establishment of the tabernacle. So it's happening at the beginning at Mount Sinai, and then eventually the people leave Mount Sinai, as we've discussed. They send scouts into the land. They have a disbelieving, false response. God curses the first generation to wander in the wilderness until they all die out. Roughly about 38 years of that, so that the total from the Exodus to the conquest is a 40-year span. Main players here, Moses and the people of Israel. We're going to see, not today, but after this week, towards the end of the book of Numbers, we start seeing Israel interacting with other people. Today we start with the people of Edom, but we'll get into their interactions with some of the Midianites and Balaam and Balak and King Sihon and King Og and those names probably only sound weird at this point. That's okay. We'll get there. But, you know, for a while now in the biblical narrative, it's been focused exclusively on God's interactions with the people of Israel. we're going to start getting more into the people of Israel's interactions with outsiders. And as we go into Joshua and Judges and the Kings, we'll see that coming a lot more. Okay, last week we looked at the rebellion of Korah. Did not go well. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families and their possessions, their tents and all of their stuff, got swallowed whole by the earth. Remember, Moses had said, if these dudes die a natural death, I'm not a prophet. But if something that's never happened before happens and the earth opens up to swallow them whole, then you'll know that God has chosen me, right? So there's a testing of authority that's happening there. There's a challenge by Korah about the priesthood, about the holiness of all Israel. Dathan and Abiram, they're from the tribe of Reuben. They're so Korah was excluded from the priesthood because they weren't sons of Aaron. The Reubenites were excluded from Levitical service because they weren't of the tribe of Levi. So you've got multiple things going on where they're like, hey, what about us? This ain't fair, right? And God miraculously shows that this quote-unquote not fair system was what he had instructed. Mm-hmm. We'll talk a little bit later on today about why this quote-unquote unfair system is in place. So their families and their possessions, the earth opens up, they fall in, and then the earth closes back, right? Which we talked about, that's a lot of miraculous stuff happening there. There were 250 men, part of Korah's rebellion, who dared to bring incense. They weren't very bright. They should have remembered that not too many months ago, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the high priest, had dared to bring incense, and God said, uh-uh. And God killed Nadab and Abihu with fire from the Lord. God likewise kills these 250 men with fire from the Lord. And then a plague starts among the people. And Moses sends Aaron to intercede. Aaron intercedes and stops it. But before that happens, 14,700 people were killed, right? So in this whole incident, we've got 15,000 plus people who have just died. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks in essentially one day. I mean, I take these all as happening somewhat simultaneously. Okay? But the Lord wasn't done. God wasn't done making this point, right? There had been challenges brought by the people to the authority of Moses with Miriam and Aaron back in Numbers 12, and then against the priesthood of Aaron with Korah and his rebellion. This time, God says, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm initiating. So God had responded by defending Moses' prophethood. God had responded by defending Aaron's priesthood. But now he is proactively making a point. And the point is, this is what I've put in place. This is not something that Aaron and Moses have assumed, right? That was the main charge is, Miriam and Aaron had said, who are you, Moses? Hadn't God talked through us? What makes you special? And God's like, because I said he's special. Because of me. He's special because I said so. Okay? Well, Aaron, why are you guys priests? What makes you special? God says, because I said they're special. Are y'all picking up on this theme? Okay? And this time, God's going to proactively, like I said, make that point again. So God tells Moses to get one staff from each of the 12 tribes, and to write the name of the tribal chief on that staff. Then they take the 12 staves and put it in the tent of meeting before the ark. Now, there is a little bit of a question. It's a little uncertain how many total staves actually were placed in there. Was it 12 or was it 13? If it was 12 and Levi was included there, then how do you account for Joseph, right? Because and why am I making this point? Because it's, how many tribes of Israel were there? 12. You sure?
Ish. Oh, all right, because it was a half tribe.
It's 12-ish, right?
All right.
So
right.
Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph is not a landed tribe, right? Jacob assumes Joseph's first two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph is not a tribe in the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, 12 minus 1 plus 2 equals
12-ish.
13, yeah. Right? And so then Levi is not a landed tribe, meaning while the tribe of Levi is given cities, small pockets of land, Levi as a tribe does not have a territory that's given to them. So there are 12 territories assigned to the 12 sons of Jacob, minus Levi, minus Joseph, plus Manasseh, plus Ephraim.
12-ish.
Well, and what's funny, but it's always spoken of as the 12 tribes of Israel. Likewise, it's always spoken of as the how many apostles?
12.
How many apostles were there?
13.
12-ish. Yeah. Well, Revelation talks about the city with 12 foundation stones and 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. You know, so there's a question. Were the apostles correct to appoint Matthias? Mm-hmm. Or was God getting Judas out of the way in order to bring Paul in to serve as to round out? So anyway,
right.
Yes. My point is these details matter. And I'm not necessarily pushing a particular answer to those questions, but we need to know enough of the details to be able to understand the questions and then form our own conclusions.
Right.
They're not that important. Those questions don't matter all that much, but, mm-hmm. you know, like, if somebody's trying to challenge inerrancy based on, well, there really were 13 tribes, and, you know, right? We ought to be able to understand what they're saying and counter it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so how many stabs were there? I don't know.
12-ish.
That's right. Here's what the narrative says, number 17. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. There's a lot actually packed into this little bit. So God is saying, I'm doing this. I'm trying, I mean, well, I don't like to talk about God trying to do something, right. But the expressed point that God has here is, Moses, they are constantly grumbling against you, which really is grumbling against me, and this is going to show them, if they will accept it, this is going to show them once and for all that this is from me, not of man. Okay. Well, not only does Aaron's staff bud, right? God says the one whose staff buds is the guy that I chose. His staff buds, it blossoms, and it grows almonds overnight. Now, I'm not an arborist. I don't know all that much about almond trees, but I'm kind of assuming that this was amazing. Just budding overnight. And remember, these aren't connected to trees, right? These are sticks. Right? So there's no natural way for the stick to bud. But you know what? Maybe if it was fresh, something could like that could have happened. And so the people might have been like, well, yeah, but that, I mean, y'all just cut that almond step. Y'all rigged the game. So God's like, nope, it's budding. It's going to put out blossoms. Pretty sure that's impossible naturally with just a stick. And it's going to grow almonds. Fairly certain that's even more impossible, even more amazing, right? So it's as if the Lord is showing overwhelming, incontrovertible, unassailable evidence of his choice. You cannot look at these results and misinterpret them. Unless you're the people of Israel. The people see this show of power, and instead of going, oh, look at that. Yep. They freak out. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we're undone. We are all undone. They're like, uh-oh, we done stepped in it. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Right? So they're like, oh man, this ain't good, y'all. This ain't good. And again, this is a repetition of other events that have been similar to this, like at Mount Sinai, when they hear the rumbling and they hear God's voice like a trumpet and they see the smoke and they're like, Moses, we don't want to talk to God. You talk to God and then you talk to us. We don't want to talk to God directly. Mm-hmm. It'll kill us, right? Similar type reaction here. Now, I will say this. It's a little unclear to me what kind of a fearful reaction this is. It's possible that this is a holy and reverent fear where they're like, okay, got it. God, you've been telling us. Finally got it. We're going to submit. Or if they're just like, that's real scary. I don't want to be near that. But it's definitely fear. And it's well placed, right? Because God is something that should, he should invoke a fearful response in us of a type. And at this point, recently, a lot of people have died trying to approach the tabernacle in an unapproved manner. So how does God respond? God provides a gracious reply to his people. He says that the Aaronic priesthood would bear the iniquity connected to the sanctuary and the priesthood. We talked before that the tabernacle sort of symbolically fills up with the sins of the people throughout the year, and then on the Day of Atonements, they're kind of flushed away, right? So the tabernacle is where the sins of the people kind of flow, if you will. And God is saying, funny? No? Why are you laughing? Nothing. Why don't you share it with the class? No. Come on, Bonnie. No. Okay. So, God is saying, I'm going to allow the Aaronic priesthood to be the ones who bear that iniquity. This is essentially relieving the people of that burden, right? They were terrified of this show of power, and God says, okay, you don't have to be the ones who come near. There will be a separation here between the people and the priests. That is, the priests would serve as a representative substitute taken from the people of Israel as a whole. They would go represent the people before God so that the people themselves did not have to do that. Because if the people themselves tried to do that, it wouldn't go well. And we've seen that, right? You have to approach God in the way that he has prescribed. You have to be the right person and do it in the right way. Now, that's under the Old Testament economy. So the tribe of Levi was chosen from the tribes of Israel to provide the service of the priesthood in a general sense. Remember, whether you were an Aaronic priest or a Levite, you were involved in the service. But the family of Aaron was chosen from the tribe of Levi to specifically carry out the duties of the priesthood, right? So the Aaronic priests would actually be the ones that did the sacrifice. The rest of the Levites would be the ones who would carry, guard, and do the things related to the sanctuary. Non-Aaronic Levites were not permitted to approach near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar on pain of death, but they were allowed closer than the rest of the Israelites. So we see here there's several layers of selection and substitution. The Levites stood as a representative of Israel in general. The priests stood as a representative of the Levites. And then in the ordination of the priests, we had animals who were sacrificed as a representative of the lives of the priests. So are we seeing kind of the chain of representation here? I see some nods. I see some furrowed brows. I got a thumbs up. I have a cocked head. Is my argument making sense? Are you seeing what I'm saying here? Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? To cite the great theologian, The Rock. Okay. In the cross, I thought he also said, are you smelling what I'm stepping in?
I don't know about that.
I'll look it up later. But thank you, Bonnie, for that challenge. Okay, so the point is, and the reason I'm making this is in the cross, we see Jesus being our representative in many ways. He is our prophet, that's greater than Moses. He is our priest, who is greater than Aaron. And he is our king, who is greater than David. Now, we haven't gotten to David in this class yet, but I'm hoping that most of y'all have heard of King David. He pays the penalty in his blood to satisfy the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. This is an antitype to what the priests did. The priests were a representative of the people of Israel before God, and in the sacrifices, they would apply the blood of the animals to typologically atone for the sins of the people of God. In Christ, we have that fulfillment where he does it by his own blood in the true temple, that is the heavenly one, in a non-typological but an actually satisfactory way, right? In the Old Covenant, we see shadows, we see types, we see symbols, we see foreshadowing, but we don't see true forgiveness. We see a maintenance of a relationship between God and his people, but the author of Hebrews tells us, we know this, the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sin. So it required the fulfillment, the antitype, the summary, the end in Christ to actually do what the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. That's why this representation that we see in the Old Testament is so important, because if the priests aren't being the substitutionary representative of the people, then how can Jesus be ours? And if Jesus is not ours, you have no hope. If he cannot bear your sin for you as your substitute, then you are still in your sins. This is not a minor point. This is the foundation for a doctrine that's known as penal substitutionary atonement. We owe a debt to God for our sin that we cannot pay, not even with our own death. And because even our own death cannot satisfy that, that is why people go to hell after death. Because the sins that we commit against an infinite and eternal God require an infinite and eternal punishment. And that sin is either punished in Christ on the cross, or people bear those sins themselves in their own body for eternity. So we're seeing in the book of Numbers something that points to the work of Christ. Jesus offers himself in our stead, and if you were part of the church history class, we'll get back to it eventually. I don't know. Maybe we won't. This Old Testament class may go until Jesus comes back. I'm not sure. But there's a letter from the early church. It's called the Letter of Mathetes to Diognetus. And it captures this very, very well. And this is not scripture, but I think it correctly reflects scripture. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us. Remember, we think of ransom as an amount of money that's paid to the guilty party. But in fact, if you go back to the ransom in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it is an amount that can be paid by the guilty party to the innocent party in order to acquit them or to get a lesser sentence. Okay? He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One, Jesus, for transgressors, us, the Blameless One, Jesus, for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange, oh, unsearchable operation, oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. This type of substitution is all over the Old Covenant, particularly in the priesthood and the sacrifices. The priests made intercession for the people of God. The blood of the animals was accepted by God as a substitute for the blood of the sinner, and the blood of the sinner was rightly due to God because of their sins. And in the midst of this, just parenthetically, God also graciously provides a fair compensation to the priests for their work. Part of Numbers chapter 19 is what the priests are able to take from the sacrifices in order to support themselves, because again, they are not a landed tribe. They are not given the means in the land to provide for themselves. So their brothers must supply their needs in order that they can do their intercessory work. There's a synergy at work where God is providing for them. And we continue to practice that part today when we pay our pastors a fair wage, for the workman is worthy of his wages. We see this in the Old Covenant in Leviticus 19:13. We see this in Numbers 19, where God is letting them take from the sacrifices. And we see it reiterated in the New Covenant, the New Testament, in Matthew 10:10, Luke 10:7, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and 1 Timothy 5. All right. So we move on. Purification. God had previously in chapter 5 instructed Israel to put out of the camp everyone who had touched a dead body and thereby become defiled. We just had an incident where 15,000 plus people died. So it's likely that there were very few people left in the camp who had not been defiled by touching a dead body. So what do you do when half the camp has to go out of the camp? Right? Well, God, again, graciously provides a way for their purification that takes the contamination of death seriously and yet doesn't make it so onerous that it's impossible to accomplish. So the gist of the process is this: a red cow with no blemishes, never born a yoke, sacrificed outside the camp. The blood is sprinkled from the outside of the camp towards the front of the tent of meeting, thereby offering the blood in sacrifice, but they can't do it like they normally would because this is specifically done outside the camp. The entire animal is then burned along with cedarwood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn. The ashes are gathered together and put in a clean place outside the camp. If you are defiled through contact with the dead, you go outside of the camp for 7 days. On days 3 and 7, you take some of the ashes, mix it with water, and you cleanse yourself with those. And then after the cleansing on day 7, you could re-enter the camp. The person who helps you wash, by the way, becomes clean and unclean until that evening. So this is not magic. The people did not think that the ashes themselves were actually doing something, right? This was symbolically agreeing with God that death was defiling and submitting to his instructions for how to maintain purity among the people.
How come the person that was killing the animal unclean for 7 days, but then the person helping the other person pay himself only unclean for a day?
So sacrificing an animal didn't make you unclean. Touching a dead animal that was sacrificed didn't. I'd have to go back and check it, but there are statutes that the folks who took part in the sacrifice would have to go wash themselves and be unclean until evening. But it is touching a dead body, particularly a dead human, that is the cause of the defilement. And again, this isn't hygienic. Sure, that's probably in there somewhere, right? We know that bodies, at least when they're not immediately filled with, what is it, formaldehyde or whatever, right? They start decomposing and rotting and get nasty in a hurry. Remember when Jesus comes to see Lazarus and they're like, he's like, pull the stone away. And they're like, about that, Lord, this is the fourth day. I love the KJV. He stinketh.
Yep.
Right? Like, so certainly part of this was hygienic, but I believe the bigger point is to show that God is the author of life. Death is the antithesis of that. And so touching something that is dead is on the opposite end of the spectrum from God. And that has to be accounted for. It's not sinful, but it is showing that God is not the God of death. God is the author of life. So the cow is red. The cedarwood is red, the hyssop is red, the scarlet yarn is red. All of these seem to be reinforcing the remembrance of the blood that was shed in this sacrifice. All right, I had a question there, but we're going to move on because we are a little low on time. So chapter 20, a lot happens. Chapter 20 is a busy chapter. Just going from the top, Miriam dies. The people grumble. Again, Moses gets barred from entering the promised land. Edom rebuffs Israel from walking through their country, and Aaron dies. So in this chapter, Both of Moses' siblings die. So, in the scripture, there is very little notice and very little fanfare about the death of Miriam. Literally, the entirety of the narrative is, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And that's it. Miriam had been among the first of the old generation leaders to rebel against Moses and is the first listed death from that group of old generation leaders. Someone who had had a very prominent role of leadership in Moses' life. Remember, she's the one who orchestrates Moses' salvation and being brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. She's the one who offers to go get Moses' mother to be his nursemaid, right? Now, this is all God's providence, absolutely, but she's also being, she's a tool being used by God in a very positive way, right? So you gotta believe Moses had a real soft spot in his heart for his sister, not just because she was his sister, but, you know, whenever he got uppity, she could be like, hey, you remember that time in the river when I could have just, like, you were crying, right? No, but I saved, you know, I mean, like, I don't know about y'all, but I think if I had done that for one of my brothers, I would continue holding it over their head. Maybe that's just me. I'm looking around the room. I don't think that's just me. Okay.
It's just you.
I would never.
She had also had a prominent leadership role in the life of Israel, right? She was a chief among the prophetesses in Israel. Her song of the echo of the Song of the Sea by Moses is recorded in Scripture. I mean, she's initially given a prominent place, and then that seems to wane over time. She has the rebellion. She is disrespected by God, right? He says, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not have gone out for 7 days? And he says, basically, send her out for 7 days because I'm effectively spitting in her face because of her rebellion. So we see somebody that, the scripture is not explicit on this, but it seems like she doesn't end as well as she began. Following this, it should not surprise us at this point, the people of Israel grumble again. This time it's about a lack of water, which is very, very reminiscent of Exodus chapter 17. In fact, both places are called Meribah, and some scholars try to say that this is actually a duplicate of the previous incident. It's not. There's a few very significant details that are different here. Initially, Moses and Aaron are humble and seek the Lord for guidance. In Exodus 17, God tells Moses, strike the rock and water comes forth. This time, God instructs Moses and Aaron to speak to the rock to make the water flow. Moses disobeys and strikes the rock twice. The water does flow, but God passes judgment on Aaron and Moses, disqualifying them from entering the promised land. After this, Moses attempts to take Israel peacefully through the land of Edom. Who is Edom?
Edom is, that God hated.
Esau, that's right.
God hated. Yep. I knew it was the guy that God hated.
Edom is a nation from the descendants of Esau, mm-hmm. right? Who is Esau's brother? So Edom and Israel really should be brother nations, mm-hmm. okay? Moses sends to Edom, the king of Edom, and says, hey, all we want to do is walk through your land. We're not going to turn aside. Anything that we drink or eat, we will pay for. We want to do it peaceably. And Edom says, nope. Moses tries again, and Edom comes out in force and says, if you try to come in our land, we will attack you. So they go around. This hostility from Edom, or between Edom and Israel, will continue for centuries and end up culminating with oracles of destruction from God against Edom in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Obadiah. It does not go well for Edom. And then finally in chapter 20, God tells Aaron, Moses, and Aaron's son Eleazar to ascend Mount Hor. No one knows where Mount Hor is, by the way. Where the priesthood is transferred from Aaron to Eleazar, and then Aaron dies. I've spent a lot of time in the past few weeks thinking about this. I have a lot of questions. What, like, God tells them, go up on the mountain, Aaron, you're going to die there. It doesn't seem like they carry Aaron up the mountain. It seems like he's physically fit enough to make the climb himself. And then he takes his priestly vestments off and puts them on his son. And Aaron died there. I'm like, that's all we get? Okay, that's all we get, yeah. But I'm just very curious, like, were they just talking and Aaron's like, you know, I mean, like, there's almost a little bit of a comedic element. I'm sure it wasn't funny for Moses and Eleazar, but, you know, like, how, what? I mean, because he's not killed by fire, right? He's not executed in the way that the rebellious other folks had been. The ground doesn't open up and swallow him. He died and was gathered to his people. I'm just curious. Like, when I get to heaven, I want to be like, can I see the replay on that one, please?
Well, Enoch is the same way. Doesn't go through.
But it's not... That's true. But Enoch was taken and could not be found, right? Because God took him.
Right.
Because of his righteous walking with God, right?
Yes.
Elijah, we know how he exited stage left in a chariot of fire, right?
Mm-hmm.
Aaron just died. Like, Enoch didn't die, and Elijah didn't die. Moses dies, yeah. Yeah. Which is, but we're not there yet, please.
Oh, okay.
That's at the end of the next book.
While we're talking about death. While we're at it.
In any case, there's a larger narrative focus on the death of Aaron. Not only his, I mean, well, it just says he died, and I have questions about that. But before and after, the narrative of the death of Aaron is longer, and it specifically says that the people of Israel mourned for 30 days. The standard for mourning was 7 days. A 30-day period of mourning. We've seen this before, actually, with the death of Jacob. That shows that Aaron was well-loved. That shows that he was significant to the people of Israel, that they mourned him for that long. All right. So the deeper and slower I go through the book of Numbers, the richer it becomes for me. I've talked about this before, but I feel like Numbers is a book that is practically lost to a lot of the church. We don't really know the book. We don't know its narrative. We don't know its stories. And if we don't know the stories, we don't know the theological importance of the stories.
Mm-hmm.
The trials and tribulations of Moses, coupled with the ongoing foolishness, grumbling, and outright rebellion of the people, paints a very unflattering picture of the 40 years between Sinai and the conquest. It is not without reason that the first generation was prevented entrance into Canaan. I've repeated this many times. God is not capricious. God is not arbitrary. He's not hot-headed. He's not a petulant little teenage girl, right? There is a reason, because God says, they tested me, they tested me, they tested me, they tested me. And finally, when they are barred entrance, he says, they've tested me these 10 times, right? And that was the people as a whole. So it's not just like, oh, that meanie God. No, when you dig into the story, you're like, man, he was pretty patient. He waited a long time before he said, nope, you're done. It's going to be your kids.
Mm-hmm.
And then, remember, we talked about the fact that it was gracious that it was his kids. Because even in the giving of the Decalogue, he talked about visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And in this case, he doesn't visit the sins of the fathers on the children. The children get to go in and do the conquest. Can y'all pay attention, please? Thank you. You're so incensed that I talked about petulant teenage girls that you got distracted and stopped paying attention. Bonnie. Okay. There are so many pieces of theological history in this book. So much of what happens later on in the Old Testament and the New Testament is built on the narrative events in this book. You're not going to understand all of Hebrews without understanding this book. Hopefully we can see the value of going slowly through this portion. I know that I'm dragging this out. It's on purpose. I can't summarize the, like, there's so much that happens that if I wanted to summarize it, it would be 5 minutes and not very valuable. Hopefully we can also see how all of this points to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Israel was unfaithful and rebellious. Christ was always faithful and obedient. Mm-hmm. Israel spent 40 years tested in the wilderness, did not go well. Christ passed 40 days of wilderness temptation, right? Israel always grumbled and complained. It doesn't stop, by the way. Christ, when he was reviled, entrusted himself to his Father. He didn't speak back against his attackers. So we're seeing here that Israel is a type of Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment succeeding where Israel continues to stumble and fail. And so on and so forth. Almost every passage in this book highlights the person and work of Christ in some way. He's the true and better Moses as prophet. He's the true and better Israel. He's the true and better prophet, priest, and as I said, that we'll see later, king. He is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He is better than David. So praise God that we live under the true and better new covenant. Now, I want to close with a question. Was all of the first generation who died in the wilderness damned?
Yes.
Including Moses?
Moses did enter the promise.
Right.
Right. And then Joshua is the second generation. He was...
No, he's first generation. Joshua and Caleb are the only two exceptions to the first generation dying in the wilderness.
No, there was some elect in there.
Okay. So... if not, then what about Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 and 4? If you think that there were some elect in there, how do you exegete that? If you think that there were no elect, then what about Moses? What about Aaron? Does that mean Miriam was unbelieving? Or how about this? If there were no elect, then at the end of the book of Exodus, when God makes a call for bringing materials to build the tabernacle, they eventually have to say, stop. We have more than we need. Y'all have been so generous. Please stop. Now, I don't have an answer. This is homework. Go home and think about this. Were there elect? Was there a remnant in the first generation who all died in the wilderness? Go look and see what the scripture says about them and come to your own conclusion.
I see what you're saying. Even Psalm 95.
Yeah.
They shall not enter into my rest.
Well, how about the verse before that? I loathed them for 40 years.
Right, 9. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.
Again, my point in this question is to make us think theologically about the scriptures. What does that mean? What is the rest that was promised? Is that eschatological rest in Christ, or is it a type of the eschatological rest that's in Christ? Because we see that Joshua ends up not being able to give the people rest, even though Joshua gave the people rest. And by the way, Joshua and Jesus is the exact same name.
Right.
So my point is I want us connecting these dots and thinking about how what happened to Israel 3,500 years ago is still important to us today. We are out of time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not giving us everything, not making it like child's arithmetic, but causing us to need to engage your word thoughtfully and repeatedly and deeply so that we may know you better. I thank you that you have given us enough for life and godliness in your word, and you've given us enough that we may use it to pursue a relationship with you, to pursue knowledge of your law, to pursue obedience, to pursue our Savior. Pray that you would be with us now as we head into worship. I ask that the word preached would minister to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.